G'day there folks, Paul here, signing in for another video as we continue our study series, Snapshots in the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for taking the time to join with me. Now today we are in Luke chapter 5. I think we'll finish it off today, verses 27 right through to the end, 39. If you're not familiar with this section of scripture, just pause one moment, come back, and then we'll continue on. Okay, thank you so much. Verse 27, Luke chapter 5. After these things, he, this is Jesus, went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. So the after these things, the previous video, have you seen that? I hope so. It's where we're in Capernaum and Jesus teaching from a house. Some people come along, they tear a hole in a roof and they lower down this friend, a paralytic. And Jesus says two incredible things to this man. Number one, man, your sins are forgiven you. And if you've seen the previous video, you understand, the religious elite, the what? Only God can do that. And you can imagine the talk amongst the people. Who is this man? But just to illustrate the point, not only can he forgive sins, he says, what's easier? To say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk home. So he says, get up and walk home. The man takes up his bed and he goes home, leaping and praising God, no doubt. So I would imagine that the word of this has hit the street and people are speaking and his fame, if I can use that word, is growing. And after these things, he's walking down the street and he sees a tax collector sitting in his booth, the tax office. And he goes up to him perhaps, or he sees him maybe from a short distance and says, follow me. Verse 28, and he, the tax collector, I love it, just gets up, leaves all and starts to follow Jesus. I mean, this is a story. I love this. This is beautiful. But if we know nothing more of it, if we just left it at that, it would be nothing more than a beautiful footnote in the stories of Scripture. But this guy, this tax collector, Levi, this is actually Matthew, as in Matthew who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. This is his beginning. Matthew, one of the 12. The apostle, Matthew, this is where things start for him. And I can just see it because, you know, Matthew, he's working, he's got his ear to the ground. He can hear what's going on in town. And he's like, who is this man? Who is this man? And God's doing a work already in his heart as he calls him. And Jesus stops. And I'm sure looks him in the eye. Follow me. Come, yes, as you are. But there's a problem with that. I can imagine, again, Matthew's a tax collector. Now for you and for me now in this time, we're not a fan of the tax man, but in that time, oh boy. You'll see in Scripture, time and time again, that tax collectors, even sinners, are actually even segregated. Tax collectors considered worse. See, quick explanation if I can, and this is worthwhile because we will come across this again. So this is more of that foundation that I'm looking to build on with these teachings, these snapshots. The position of tax collector was most often commonly like a contractor position. Maybe it's a conglomerate or a small company or a group of people, and they would bid the highest bidder winning for the position to be tax collector, like a business, if you would. And they really have only one obligation, and that is to the state to pay the dues that are required, that are said, we want this X amount in taxes. Now that sounds okay, all well and good being. Yes, you're collecting taxes. Yes, it's not a favorable position. You have a lot of power. I mean, you can even put people in prison for not paying taxes if needs be. You can bring oppression to pay the taxes. And you might even justify that in your own head by saying, but if they don't pay, the state, Rome, will come down on them, which did happen. But that wasn't the root of the problem. The problem was tax collectors were inherently dishonest. So they would collect, you know, X amount, whatever was required by the state for tax. And then they would collect 2X or 3X or 4X amount and keep the difference for themselves. And for this, they were, you know, hated with a vengeance, and to be seen with a tax collector, oh, cast that person out. Wrong. And so we see here dishonesty. We see them as untrustworthy. We see, you can imagine, shame brought upon the family of someone who chooses to become a tax collector. And the religious would say, unrepentant sinners, you're not even allowed, you're not even permitted to come to synagogue. They were outcasts, set aside from society. And if I think about a modern parallel, and this is where it is important for us to understand this, it's hard for us to grasp it. This is not just, you know, a random phone caller, a scammer from India or Asia trying to take money off you. This is one of your own. Imagine someone in your own family trying to fleece you and your entire extended family friend network and your own people. That's what this is. Imagine someone who's done some serious time for a serious crime, and it was in the papers and it was on the news and it was throughout social, and they live nearby and you're at the coffee shop. Do you sit with them? Imagine someone from the ATO. You're not going to go and invite them round to dinner, most likely. The debt collector. Here's the thing. People who do these jobs or have done these things, It's not just that they're outside of society. The problem is they're outside of our calendars. The social stigma that they carry, that was Matthew. But Jesus says, hey, follow me. And then verse 29, Levi, oh boy, he gave a great feast in his own house. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with him. And here we see this problem coming up. And the scribes and the Pharisees, oh, they complain, saying, you know, against his disciples, who? Why? Why do you eat? Why do you drink with tax collectors and sinners? Oh, you horrible people, always looking to discredit Jesus. And this is the root of the problem, especially for the religious elite. See, in that day, in that time, eating with someone was a means of saying, I accept you. I approve of you. And Jesus, he's not just eating with one tax collector, he's eating with a whole bunch of them. All right? And I love Matthew. Matthew's cool. The first thing he does after he meets and encounters Jesus, hey, friends, come, I want you to meet this man, the Messiah. We found him. Woo! This is exciting stuff. And Jesus knows of or hears of these accusations and says to them, those who are well, verse 31, they have no need of a physician, but instead those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Drop the mic, walk away, show's over. But in all honesty, we need to look at that. We need to take note of something in this. In our own pursuit of holiness, which Scripture calls us to, we need to be careful not to be seen as holier, you know, so holy art thou, not to be seen as this, not to be seen to the as yet unrepentant sinner or the new Christian still learning, not to be seen as to make them feel uncomfortable should they come sit with us at the church cafe or in the local park, wherever it might be. Don't be that person. I'm going to read to you here. I've written this down. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9. Just make a note of it in your margin. Paul speaking. He says, do you not know? He gives us both warning first and then correction. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a long list. This is for another time. But now listen. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 9, he then says, and such was some of you. Such was I. Yes. But then he goes on. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Holiness that looks down, it's not Christ-like, folks. And I'm sharing this with you because I want you to learn this now, not 10, 20 years down the track. The gospel that we are to share remembers that such were some of us. We can't forget it. We need to keep our arms open to the unrepentant sinner. We need to keep our arms open to the immature Christian. Not to excuse their sin, but to sit close enough for the grace that God has shown us to call them, to cleanse them, to change them. We need to be Jesus to them. Verse 33, let's keep going. Then they said to him, "So why do your disciples," again, looking for something to trip him up on, "why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and even those of the Pharisees doing the same, but yours, they eat, they drink?" And fasting, especially for spiritual reasons, you know, in this time, it's common practice. And so Jesus here is actually being questioned as to why John's disciples or students, why they fast, and just of those of the Pharisees also, why they fast, but not his. Well, he answers them with a short parable. He says to them, verse 34, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." And here we see the first of many different sort of wedding parables or parallels, if I can say. And there's probably about half a dozen or so of them in Luke. We'll come to them as we go. But for foundation understanding, wedding celebration in those days, very different to ours. What do we have now? We have the ceremony, you know, an hour or so, and then we have the party afterwards, the reception, a couple of hours perhaps, get drunk and leave. Well, that's me when I grew up in the world, of course. But back then, the wedding feast could actually last and be 7 days. And on top of that, for some, there was also a continuation of that within the community for another 7 days where, you know, the community welcoming them would bring a meal and just share at dinner time. An open house, if you would, sort of acceptance, sort of rejoicing. So we've got this massive party. And we've got to remember, certainly in context with the previous section of this video, life at that time was very different. It was oppressive. It was harsh. And a wedding, oh boy, that was time for rejoicing. That was time for reprieve. And so rejoice indeed they did. And it would have been unthinkable for someone to think about fasting during the time of this wedding feast. No, you want to get into it. Because fasting was usually reserved for grief, for repentance, for longing, for searching after God on something. And so we see this here as the first example that Jesus, he is with them, the people. "Let them fast," he says, "after I've gone." And we'll see that in the book of Acts when we come to it. So Jesus now then continues just to wrap up this section with the same illustration, but in different ways. Verse 36, he speaks a parable to them. "No one puts a piece of new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear. And also the piece that was taken out from the new, it doesn't match the old." And fabrics back then, they were different to what they are now. They were made more of a woven natural fiber. They weren't pre-treated. They weren't, you know, pre-shrunk. And as they would wash these fibers, these materials that they had, that they would sort of shrink that little bit and stretch the old garment if you did it, which would often cause a greater tear, a greater hole than that which was repaired in the first place. Verse 37, doubling down. "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine will burst the wineskins and it be spilt. And those skins would be ruined." Same principle, really. New wine, it hasn't completed that fermenting process. And in the process, it creates gas and it, you know, creates pressure. So in the older, sort of more brittle, already stretched wineskin, new, it wouldn't stretch it anymore. It would burst. And so here, he's actually referring to old covenant ways and new, one versus the other. Again, clarifying, finally, verse 38, "The new wine must be put into new wineskins. And then both are preserved. And no one having drunk old wine, you know, immediately desires the new. for he says the old one was better. And that's just referring to the old stalwart ways. Oh, I don't like the way new things are done. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't come to fix the old religious system. He came to bring a new one. He wasn't looking to patch up. He was not talking about laws that were written on parchment. He's talking about laws that are written on the heart. He's not talking about a law which was founded by imperfect sacrifice in a temple, but rather perfect sacrifice on a cross. God himself, incarnate in the flesh. And John chapter 1 tells us that the living word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in 1 John, he tells us further that for this purpose he came to take away our sins. Never, never, ever lose sight of that. That is the reason for all of this. God bless. We'll talk soon.